studies in the book of Revelation, we have seen how from the middle of the book onwards, towards the end, John deals with the systematic removal of the enemies of God whom we have encountered in this remarkable book. Back in chapters 15 and 16, which deal with the wrath of the Lamb, John speaks about the removal of the men who have the mark of the beast, those men and women who are branded as not really belonging to Jesus Christ at all, and so they are disposed of. In the great 17th chapter, we read of the destruction of Babylon, which we understood as all anti-Christian might, all the powers upon earth that conspire to be against God and against His Christ and against His church. Babylon, that confusion of wills and of tongues. And so in the great 17th chapter, we read of the destruction of Babylon, chapters 17 and 18, and so on. Then we come to the removal of the false prophet, and then the removal of the beast, a part of the great blasphemous trinity of evil that will control the world in the latter days. And we come this evening to the marriage of the Lamb. Now this is a very healthy emphasis, because you would think, to read about the destruction of God's enemies, that the real point of this book was hell. You would think that the real point of Revelation was God's judgment upon the wicked men who defy Him and who challenge Him and who oppress God's church. And you would think, to read these chapters, chapter after chapter, dealing with God's anger and God's wrath upon the wicked, you would think that this was the real point of the book of Revelation. But of course we are wrong, because the real point of Revelation is not hell, but heaven. In a sense, hell and judgment are what the Puritans used to call God's strange work. They are the darker side of God's work, and they are not the real point of God's dealings with men. The real point is heaven and the salvation of the elect. The climax of history is not hell and judgment. The climax of history is the marriage supper of the Lamb. This is the great consummation of the ages. This is the news behind the news, the great marriage supper of the Lamb. And although we looked at it last Sunday evening, I want to look at it tonight from a more rational point of view, because if you don't mind me saying so, I thought I was a little emotional last week and a little euphoric. There wasn't enough logic. There were far too many hallelujahs and emotional thrills and not enough scriptural logic. And so I want this evening to look at the marriage supper of the Lamb as a consummation from the biblical point of view, and perhaps look up one or two scriptures. Now I want to ask you a question before we start. Do you believe that the God we worship here this evening is perfect in Himself and has need of nothing? And I think you would all say yes. God doesn't need our money or our time or our energy or our service or our music. He doesn't need any of these things to keep alive Because the God we worship is complete in himself. He is a perfect God. He is a self-existent God and is not kept alive by the ministries of his people. Now, in the Old Testament, this was one of the glorious differences between Jehovah, the true and the living God, and the Baals, who were the false gods to whom Israel used to turn in her madness and her folly. You see, the great difference between the true God and the false gods is this: that you've got to keep giving to the false gods in order to keep them alive. You see, false gods suck you dry. And when they've sucked you dry, they drop you. Just as a hungry schoolboy will suck an orange dry, and then when he's finished it, because the skin doesn't interest him, he throws it away. Now, it doesn't matter what false god you turn to, and I wish young people particularly would take this message in, although it's a word for older Christians, true, because sometimes older Christians can be just as daft and as mad and as crazy as young Christians. Listen to this, young Christians, that it doesn't matter what you set up as a rival to Jesus Christ, it will destroy you. If you give your worship and your surrender and your love and your obedience and your affection to any God other than Jesus Christ, that God will suck you dry. And it doesn't matter how horrid the God, or how lovely. It could be a lovely thing, like two young people making a God of their marriage, or a God of their children, or a God of their home and their possessions and their carpets and their car. Not wrong in themselves, but as soon as they become substitutes for and rivals to Jesus Christ, I tell you, they will exhaust you. They'll suck you dry. And then they will destroy you. That's why I sometimes counsel, if you don't mind an old bachelor saying this, young couples, where, especially Christian couple, of course, you can't say this to every couple, because not all couples are Christian couples. But to Christian couples, I say, first of all, you must love Jesus Christ more than you love each other. Husbands must love their wives second to Jesus Christ. And the wives must love their husbands second to Jesus Christ. And the marvelous thing is that when a couple who are in love are more in love with Jesus Christ than they are in love with each other, they don't drift farther apart. They come closer together. Because if you really worship him and love him, he's not a rival. You see, a rival would push people apart. He would say, you must love me more, you must give me more, I want more money, I want more time, I want more worship, I want more singing, you must give me, give me, give me. That's what the false gods do, the gods of false pleasure. There are right pleasures, but a lot of pleasure nowadays is wrong pleasure. It's horrid pleasure, lust and desire and all that sort of thing. It sucks you dry and then kills you, but not Jesus. The more you love him, the healthier you become, and the more Christian couples love him, the nearer they come to each other. Now, this was the wonderful difference between Jehovah and the false gods, that Jehovah was self-existent in himself, and he didn't need money and food and sacrifices in order to keep alive. But the false gods did. this is why the priests of Baal on top of Mount Carmel with Elijah, they went mad with rage because they were giving to their God, you see, blood and an ox and fire to keep him alive. And he didn't answer. And so, you know the story. He finished jumping on the altar and dancing on the beast and cutting themselves to see if Baal would make a move. But of course he destroyed them, like all false gods. But the God we worship is self-existent. He exists in himself, and he doesn't need anything that we can give him in order to keep him alive. You know those great verses? The cattle upon a thousand hills are mine. The beast of every field, if I were hungry, I would not ask thee. If I were thirsty, I would not ask thee. The perfect God. Now here is the paradox. Oh, can you take this in? There is nothing in the Bible more tantalizing than this. That this perfect God lacked two things. I don't know how to put it other than this. How can a perfect God lack anything? A body. Because before Bethlehem, God didn't have a body. Christ before Bethlehem wasn't a body. He was an eternal spirit. That's the difference between Christ and Jesus. An elder's wife said to me, what's the difference between Jesus and Christ? Well, Jesus is a man. It's a human name. Jesus means Savior. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, because he shall save his people from their sin. That's a human name. But Christ is an everlasting person. There never was a beginning to Christ, because he's God. And before Bethlehem, Christ didn't have a body. And so this is our study this evening. How this perfect God set out to find for himself a body and a bride. And we're going to look up one or two scriptures. And if you care to turn them up, turn them up. And if you don't, you can listen. First of all, in Psalm 132. It's better if you turn them up, I think. After all, I might be reading from the Rig Veda or the Bhagavad Gita or something else. There are church people today who wouldn't know the difference. Who wouldn't know the difference? My friend David Easton down in Port Glasgow often laments the awful difficulties of the ministry down there. He says, you know, at some of these funerals, I could read the Buddhist scriptures and I don't think a living soul would notice any difference. So if you care to turn this up, it's Psalm 132. Words by David and then words by Solomon. Now I take David and Solomon, you see, because they are the great prototypes of Jesus Christ. God is looking for a body. He's looking for somewhere to live. He's looking for a home, a resting place, although the heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain him. He wants to come down and find a home on the earth. And I choose David and Solomon because they are the great forerunners of Jesus. David is the type of Jesus, the man of war, because David was a fighting man. There wasn't much peace in his life. But his son Solomon was a man of peace, because that's what the name Solomon means. It's the same as the Arabic salam, you see, shalom, which means peace. And so David is Christ, the man of war. Solomon is Christ, the man of peace. And so God puts it, I love this. You say, when are we going to start reading? I love this. When God wants something done, he puts it into somebody's heart to do it. If God wanted to do a work in Elgin, he would put it into somebody's heart to go to Elgin and do the work. Or if he wanted a work done in Cardiff, he would put it into somebody's heart to go to Cardiff and do the work. Now he's looking for a home. So he puts it into David's heart to long for a house for Jehovah. And since David is not allowed to build it because his hands are covered with blood, you see, Bathsheba, that awful story, which really was the end of David, although he was forgiven God, he was never the same man after that awful story. And so he puts it into David's heart to long for a house for God. And then, since David isn't allowed to build that house, he puts it into Solomon's heart to long for a house for God. Look at this in Psalm 132. If you're using a Bible with headings, you'll notice it's called a Song of Ascents. That's because it was sung by pilgrims climbing up the hills to Jerusalem. See, Jerusalem is set on a hill. Jerusalem, as a city, is compactly built together. Thither the tribes of God go up, the tribes of God go thither. It's up on the hill. And so the pilgrims would climb the ascents, or the steps, or the degrees up to Jerusalem as they were going to worship God. And so this is a song of ascents. Remember, O Lord, in David's favor, all the hardships he endured, and how, look at this, God put this into him. He swore to the Lord and vowed to the Mighty One of Jacob, and this is what he swears, I will not enter my house or get into my bed. See the ideas of a home and a resting place? What he's really saying is, why should I lie down in a nice house when Jehovah hasn't got a home? Verse 3, I will not enter my house or get into my bed. I will not give sleep to my eyes or slumber to my eyelids until I find a place for the Lord. You see, he couldn't see that God lives in people's hearts. Even in the Old Testament days, he lived in people's hearts. Not just today, in New Testament times, the age of grace, but before Jesus came, God came down and lived in men's hearts. But David didn't see it awfully well. Verse 5, until I find a place for the Lord, a dwelling place for the Mighty One of Jacob. And look at all the references to a home for God. Lo, we heard of it in Ephratah, that's the old name for Bethlehem. We found it in the fields of Ja'ar. Let us go to his dwelling place. They're going up to Jerusalem, you see. Let us go to his dwelling place. Let us worship at his footstool. Arise, O Lord, and go to thy resting place, thou and the ark of thy might. Three homes of God, you can't separate in the Old Testament. The tabernacle, which was a tent of animal skins. The ark, which was a box, a wooden box. And the temple of King Solomon. Now you can't get away from God's home in the Old Testament without thinking of these. The tabernacle of animal skins. And God came down and he lived in this tent of skins. And then he lived in the box, the Ark of the Covenant. It was his home, it was his resting place. Then he lived in King Solomon's temple. We'll see how God came down and the glory of his presence filled the temple. These three homes. Verse 3, Arise, O Lord, and go to thy resting place, thou and the ark of thy might. Verse 13, for the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his habitation. This is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it. But of course David wasn't allowed to build the temple, but Solomon was. And you read of this in 2 Chronicles chapter 2 and verse 1. Let's hurry now because the time's gone, that awful clock. 2 Chronicles chapter 2. You're allowed to smile now. This is a Christian church. We're not a Presbyterian starchy thing. We're Christians. 2 Chronicles chapter 2 and verse 1. Solomon, the man of peace. Now Solomon purposed to build a temple for the name of the Lord. That means his person, his character, and a royal palace for himself. In that order, although eventually he came to think more of the royal palace and all his money and his wives and his horses than he did of God's temple, and it was the ruination of him. It's almost the ruination when you put your own house in front of God's house. This place here should be as nice as your own house. It should be as comfortable to sit in. It should be as clean, and it is, thank God for a good church officer. It should be as clean and sparkling and pure and as comfortable as your own house. God's house first before everything else. Now Solomon purposed to build a temple for the name, the person, the character of the Lord, and a royal palace for himself. Verse 4, and he says to Hiram, the king of Tyre, behold, I am about to build a house for the name of the Lord my God, and dedicate it to him for the burning of incense of sweet spices before him, and for the continual offering of the showbread, and for burnt offerings morning and evening, on the Sabbaths and the new moons, and the appointed feasts of the Lord our God, as ordained forever for Israel. Look at this, these wonderful words. The house which I am to build will be great, for our God is greater than all gods. But who is able to build him a house? Since heaven, even highest heaven, cannot contain him. Who am I to build a house for him, except as a place to burn incense before him? How can you hold God? That's his problem. So let's read on. Chapter 5 and verse 13. Now the house is built. Now I want you to see God coming down and making it his home. Chapter 5 and verse 13. And it was the duty of the trumpeters and singers to make themselves heard in unison. That's interesting. In praise and thanksgiving to the Lord. And when the song was raised with trumpets and cymbals, who said the Jews were a primitive people? Mercy! This would fetch an ovation in the Albert Hall or the Royal Festival Hall. Nothing primitive about the Jews with their golden trumpets and cymbals. With trumpets and cymbals and other musical instruments in praise to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. The house of the Lord was filled with a cloud. Here he comes, you see. He's coming home. Verse 14, so that the priests could not stand to minister. The ministers were speechless. That'll be the day, says you. They were speechless. They were so overwhelmed with a sense of God's glory. The place was pregnant with God. He was just alive. The air was electric with him. It was tingling with God. Wonderful. 14, so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of God. Here he is coming down. Then Solomon said, the Lord has said that he would dwell in thick darkness. I have built thee an exalted house, a place for thee to dwell in forever. Verse 41, come away, on towards the end of the chapter. It's the song again. And now arise, chapter 6 and verse 41, and now arise, O Lord God, and go to thy resting place, thou and the ark of thy might. See the references to his home. Let thy priests, O Lord God, be clothed with salvation, and let thy saints rejoice in thy goodness. O Lord God, do not turn away the face of thine anointed one. Remember thy steadfast love for David thy servant. When Solomon had ended his prayer, fire came down from heaven. That was God too, you see. And consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple, and the priests could not enter the house of the Lord. They couldn't get in this time. Not only could they not speak, they couldn't get in. The place was so electric with God's presence, because the glory of the Lord filled the Lord's house. When all the children of Israel saw the fire come down and the glory of the Lord upon the temple, they bowed down with their faces to the earth on the pavement and worshipped and gave thanks to the Lord, saying, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Tent of skins, wooden box, and Solomon's great temple. Now the marvelous thing is this, learn this, you understand the Old Testament economy, and the difference between that economy and the New Testament economy. God wasn't happy with this. He was happiest, I suppose, in the tent of skins, because it was comparatively speaking primitive and open to the sky, and it was always on the move. I like that. It's like himself, you see. Always on the move. A pilgrim God for a pilgrim people. Not people who build great big houses for themselves with foundations in the middle of the desert, but people who let this world's gear hang lightly upon them, and who at the snap of God's fingers will pull up the tent pegs and roll up the skins and off you go, because possessions don't really mean very much to them. That's the mark of a pilgrim people, that the world and its possessions and its attractions and all its lovely things sit very, very lightly upon you. Do you have that kind of spirit? Have you got a pilgrim spirit? Have you ever said to God, oh God, I love you more than anything I possess. I have bonny things and my house is bonny. I said that in Holy Town, you know, my last parish, and I had 9 burglaries. And they came and took away all my bonny things. And I smiled, because I think God was saying, well, what's the use of saying you love me more than all your bonny things if you don't allow me to prove it? So I'll take all your bonny things away from you, and I'll see if you love me. And I did, even after 9 burglaries, with a bit of a grudge, I must say, I did love him. And he has given me back 100-fold. Because I really do love him more than pretty things and more than music. Some of you say, oh my, he's awful musical, he loves music and all the rest of it. If you knew how little music means to me, because I've crucified it, I put nails through my music, because it was a god, it was a distraction from Jesus Christ. It used to drive me crazy, music. My whole being was so full of music, I could hardly sleep, let alone think of Jesus Christ. So one of the first things I did after I was converted was to crucify my music. And of course now I can appreciate it in a healthy way, because it's dead, it's slain, and it really means very little to me. Do you have a pilgrim spirit? Or are you just earthbound? I think God liked the tent far better than Solomon's temple with all its grandeur and its gold and jewelry, because it was a distraction and eventually became a distraction, so that God had to destroy it. The king of Babylon came and reduced it to rubble because the thing became an idol. Read the book of Jeremiah. The temple of the law, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord is here. You can't come in here and rock our church like this. And the thing had become a god. And so right through the Old Testament, God is looking for a home. And then Jesus is born. And John tells us in chapter 1 of his gospel, the Word was made flesh and dwelt amongst us. But the Greek really says, the Word was made flesh and tabernacled amongst us. And we beheld his glory. You see, it's the Old Testament glory. It's the Shekinah glory of God coming down on Jesus. Jesus Christ is God's home. He's God's tent. He's God's resting place. Let me put it like this. Can you take this in? Is your mind stretched to take this in? Jesus Christ is the fullness of God in a man. God takes all his fullness and all that he is, his attributes and his Godhead and his majesty and his greatness, and he takes his fullness and he pours it into this baby in the manger. And God had come home. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 4. Hebrews chapter 10 verse 4. This chapter that deals with the unsatisfactoriness of the Old Testament with the sacrifices and the repetitious worship. For since the law has, the Old Testament, but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices year in and year out in the temple and the tabernacle, it can never, by the same sacrifices which are continually offered year after year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered? Verse 4. For it is impossible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. Look at this. Fancy not seeing this before. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifices and offerings thou hast not desired, but a body thou hast prepared for me. Jesus is God in a body. Listen to the words of Paul. In him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Now we've got Methodists from Wales here, so I'm going to take Wesley's name in vain. Wasn't it Wesley who spoke about Jesus being God contracted to a span? Is that not so? That's Wesley, yes. Jesus is God, the Almighty God, whom the heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot hold, contracted to a span. That's the distance between there and there. And that's who Jesus is. The fullness of God in a body. And God had come home. Well, you say, what about the bride? I think this is great. God takes his fullness, pours it into Jesus. This is really Colossians, and it's also Ephesians. Colossians 1 and 19, Colossians 2 and 9, Ephesians 1 and 23, and 3 and 19. God takes his fullness and pours it into Jesus. And what does he do? He takes his fullness and pours it into the church. Because Jesus is the fullness of God. In Ephesians 1 and Ephesians 3, the church is the fullness of Christ. Now, can you see what's happened? Fullness is poured into fullness. That fullness is poured into another fullness. God's is poured into Jesus. Jesus is poured into the church because the church is heading for the consummation of history, the marriage supper of the Lamb, in which, now can you take this in? You see, the church is Christ's body as well as his wife. See that? You don't look as though on his side. The church is his home as well as his wife. And in heaven, the two will become one. Christ's body, which is the church, will become Christ's bride, which is the church. Fullness. Christ is the fullness of God. Church is the fullness of Christ. And it's heading towards that fullness above all fullnesses of joy unspeakable and full of glory, which is heaven. Can you suffer another reference? Revelation 21. Come on, now let's hurry and close. The time's gone. Revelation 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and the sea was no more. See the symbol of evil in the Bible. And I saw the holy city, this is the church, the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, the church, adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling of God is now with men. It's the word tabernacle again, you see. Can you see it? The church is God's home as well as his bride. Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will tabernacle with them. Body and bride, the two things he's been looking for. He will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain. Funny how heaven is described in negatives. No hospitals, no sickness, no pain, no tears, no cemeteries, because there's no death. You only need cemeteries where people die. No churches, hallelujah. There's no churches in heaven. It's all church. No sermons. That's the millennium for you. Negatives, no pain, no sin. Wonderful. A world where these things just don't exist. Unthinkable. Verse 4, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for these former things have passed away. And in the Spirit, verse 9, then came one of the seven angels, who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues, and spoke to me, saying, come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And in the Spirit he carried me away to a great high mountain, and showed me the holy city, you see, the temple. God's home and God's bride are all one in heaven. The holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. Let's fix on this in closing. Have you got the pilgrim spirit? Are you ready to move? Are you ready? Full stop. Question mark. Are you ready? John says in 19 that it is given to the bride to wear the lovely clothes of righteousness, but he also says she has made herself ready. Are you ready? Now. You won't get in under the umbrella of my religion. You won't get in under the umbrella of the West Church. No use telling God that you went to the West Church. He won't be impressed at all, I tell you. You needn't tell him you've heard me or anyone else. Not enough. Are you ready? It is given to wear the lovely clothes, God's bride, God's home. How lovely. That the body should be the bride. It's so wonderful. It's heart-melting. But the bride made herself ready. Amen. God will bless the preaching of his word. To his name be the honor and the praise.